So I pray that you'll put up with it again this week. I know you're thinking that perhaps it's going to make me stop on time. And if Russ has anything to say about it, I guess it will. We just finished doing a radio conference in Tennessee. And it's one of our stations, WHCB, is there. We did 7 sessions beginning Thursday night through Saturday by noon. And so my voice feels like it's been through the meat grinder. And then I got on one of those broomsticks with a propeller on it. And there's not a pressurized cabin on some of those things. And so, to be honest with you, I don't know if I can tell whether I'm talking or not, but I'll keep moving my lips and maybe some sound will come out. There's a very encouraging thing that's going on in Tennessee. Last year, some of you that went on the trip with us might remember that about 20-some people from Tennessee traveled as part of the group to Russia. And this year it looks like there may be as many as 40 people that will be traveling with us from there. As well, some of them decided that they would announce that they would begin to collect clothes, shoes, and blankets, and so on like that. And please, we are not doing this, all right? Because they already have filled 7 containers. That's 48,000 pounds per container. And right now in the middle of the Atlantic, we have a container of medicine. We have 2 of food. We have 1 of small tools, hospital beds, a car, and more clothes than you can ever imagine. And matter of fact, one local church there has moved out of their building, and it's completely a warehouse now. They're meeting in another place because of all the items that have been delivered. And literally, the phone rang all day long with people saying, "Well, you got to take this because you know we've got 100 pair of shoes, and so it's still coming in." And we will be giving this away as we go back this summer. So it really is a delight, but I think at this point we have plenty of those types of things because we really want to concentrate most of all on giving them the Word of God. Well, this morning we want to continue our study of the 7 sayings from the cross. Remember that when our Lord went to the cross to die for our sins, He died with a statement of power, and He did so by having 7 glorious sayings. And we've been trying to take these one by one. I think it's on the work of the cross that all Christianity needs to be judged. You know, sometimes we judge Christianity on the basis of us. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? Because any one of us and all of us fail. And so Christianity cannot be judged on the basis of another believer. But Christianity must be judged on the basis of Christ Himself. And the Bible is the Word of God. It's the inerrant Word of God. And I believe that God allowed us to have these 7 statements of the Lord as He went to die on the cross for our sins so that we might think something of the statements that He made. And so we've been trying to analyze each one. And today we have really the shortest one. There are 2 that are just 1 word in the Greek. This one is only 2 words in English. But you'll find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. We've already seen that all 7 of these sayings from the cross have their source in the Old Testament. In other words, when Christ went to the cross, each time He was simply stating a form of Scripture. John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw His mother, and the disciples standing by, whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith He to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. And they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the spirit. We've actually read a number of those 7 sayings in those few brief verses, but the one that we want to concentrate on today, the 5th one, is the one where He cries, "I thirst." Now what we've tried to do in each one of these is to see that there is a theme that runs through all of them. And at the same time, each of them are unique, but I feel that the first 3 particularly talk about the thoughtfulness of Christ. Remember, we saw in the first one, it's really a prayer. He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was praying for the enemies that at that very moment were carrying out the act of crucifixion. And then in his second one, where he says, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise," it was a promise. He was talking to a man that, through his own admission, said he deserved to die, but in the last minutes of his life, this man had turned to Christ and acknowledged him for who he was, and Christ gives him a promise that before the day is over, they will be together in paradise. That's a grand promise, isn't it? And then the third one, he makes a provision. He says to his mother, he says, "Woman, behold thy son," and he says to John, "John, behold your mother." And so I think we see something of this, his human affection and in the human love that he had. God never tries to divorce the human nature of Christ, even from his deity. And that's refreshing, isn't it? And I think sometimes our relationship as Christians, sometimes we need to understand that we still are humans. And we still have the human desires and the human needs. But we still need to pursue life as would please God. And when we come to the fourth one that we looked at last week, remember it was the one that occurred, I believe, as darkness began to set in. And it was this cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Or interpreted, it means this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we saw that all through the earthly ministry of Christ, he always addressed his Father as Father, never as God. But there was one time, and one time alone, that he addressed God the Father as God, and that was when he bore our sins. Remember, he could say this, "I and the Father are one." He knew what it was to have complete, total fellowship with God. There was not a thought he had that wasn't exactly the thought of God. There was not a deed he did that was not exactly what God would do. And yet there came a time, because he bore my sin and he bore your sin, that God had to turn his back upon him. And at that point in time, God had to forsake him. Now the same one that God forsook, remember he would say in Hebrews, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." But God forsook him because he bore our sin. God is a holy God. And so when our sin was upon Christ, there was a time when God the Father had to forsake him. That fellowship between God and his Son was broken. That's the extent of my sin. That's the awfulness of my sin. And so we were noticing that there were seven sayings from the cross, and he was on the cross at least 6 hours. The first three sayings probably occurred when there was still light. As we read in Mark, we saw that fourth one, the one, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, probably occurred after darkness had set in. And now we come to the final three. I believe in this one, we find something of his physical anguish. In the one we looked at last week, where he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, I see that as showing primarily mental and spiritual anguish. There was a great spiritual anguish that he had. We also saw last week that the Bible says this, he did no sin. Remember, Peter wrote that about him. Now, Peter was a man of action, and so Peter was always interested in understanding what is a person doing. Peter never stood still for very long, and so when he looked at the life of Christ, he said, you know, of all the things Christ did, he never did sin. And then John, remember, was the one that they said he leaned on his breast. He knew the inner feelings of Christ. And John would say this in 1 John 5, in him was no sin. He looked at his motive. And then I like Paul. Paul was the intellect of the disciples. And Paul said this, he thought no sin. And I look at those three statements. He did no sin. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. And those can't be said of me for 1 hour out of any day. I mean, if we're honest, our motives, our actions, our thoughts, we don't go an hour without sinning, do we? But when Christ, who was absolutely, totally sinless, the spiritual agony that he had when our sins, the sins of all the world, every sinner that has ever been born, all their sins were placed on him. And at that point in time, his heavenly Father had to turn from him. And that fellowship was broken. And that was the first time from eternity past all the way until that point in time that fellowship had ever been broken. And by the way, it will never be broken again. That's wonderful to know, isn't it? And because of that, remember, whatever Christ suffered on the cross, you and I will never have to be judged again for that. So if he endured darkness on the cross, you know what? We'll never have to endure darkness, will we? Now, I personally believe that when a person goes to hell, that it will not only be a torment like fire, but I also believe that they will still be hungry, they'll still be thirsty, they'll still have all the senses and all the feelings that you do right now. I believe that rather than see your friends there, I think that you will not see anything. I think it will be totally black. And when Christ was on the cross, this blackness surrounded him. He endured that darkness for us. In heaven, there's no night. There's no dark. You see, everything that Christ suffered for us, we'll never have to suffer. On that point in time, he was separated from God. Those that are believers in Christ, we go to heaven, we'll never be separated from God. And the pain that he endured, we'll never have that kind of pain in heaven. So everything that Christ suffered, he suffered really for us, that we might enjoy something very different. So in that fourth one, it talks of his spiritual and his mental anguish. And now we come to one that speaks, I think, of his physical anguish. It's a very simple phrase. It's a short one. And yet I think at the same time, I think it shows to us something of that physical suffering that he had. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. I want us to look at several aspects of this. I think it reveals five aspects of our Lord. But in getting to those five aspects of our Lord, I think it is important for us to look at something else about the statement. One of those things, I believe, is this. First of all, it stands as the shortest. In our language, it's the shortest, because it's only two words, but really, in the original language, it's one word. But it's not fair to call it short and sweet, because it really is an expression of the real bitterness through which our Lord went. And yet, I think when we begin to see the significance of this saying, I think it will be a blessing to us as we begin to understand it. One of the things that I marvel at, and I've come to appreciate again as I've studied these seven sayings, is how completely prophetic the death of Christ was. Christ's death was foretold in such great detail. And I think this should give us comfort. Because, you see, it means this, that Christ was not defeated. Christ was not going to an alternate plan. Every word that he said was a measured word. Every thought that he thought, it was pre-planned. For example, in Psalm 41, verse 9, it says that he would be betrayed by a familiar friend. In Psalm 31, verse 11, it says that his disciples would forsake him. It says in Psalm 35, verse 11, that there would be false accusers that would make up lies against him. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that he would be silent before his judge. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, it said that he would still be delivered to death, even though he would be proven to be innocent. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says that they would number him with the transgressors. They would kill him with other men who were guilty. It says in Psalms 22, verse 16, that he would be crucified as his form of death. It says in Psalms 109, verse 25, that the spectators would mock him. Often, the Jews would stand in silence as the Romans would kill somebody. It was very unusual for the spectators to join in the mocking, but the Bible predicted that in Psalms 109. It says in Psalms 22, verses 7 and 8, that he would be taunted for not coming off of the cross. In Psalm 22, verse 18, it says that they would gamble for his garments. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says that he would pray for his enemy. In Psalm 22, verse 1, it said that he would be forsaken by his God. In Psalm 69, verse 21, it said that he would cry out in thirst. In Psalm 31, verse 5, it says that he would yield up his spirit into the hands of his Father. It says in Psalms 34, verse 20, that not a bone would be broken. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 9, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and on and on and on. You see, this was not an accident, was it? And so when we come to John chapter 19, here's what it says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Isn't that great? On the cross, with all of the suffering, with being forsaken by his God for bearing my sin, he was keenly aware of exactly where he was in terms of the prophetic scripture. There were no surprises. I believe from a little boy, from the very first time that Jesus as a boy read the scripture, he knew, you know what, I will have to fulfill that. You see, the Jewish boys would read the scriptures. And can you imagine what it would be like to be reading those scriptures of great suffering and to come to those portions of scripture and to know, you know what, I'm the one that will literally fulfill this. I'm the one that will be forsaken by my Father. I'm the one that will have all my friends leave. I'm the one that will cry out, I thirst. And so, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, I thirst. Oh boy, I like that he had the presence of mind. He wasn't acting on his own. He wasn't in defeat, but he was in total, complete control. You see, what looked like to the world, the great defeat, and the lowest ebb, and the darkest hour for Christianity was really the brightest moment, wasn't it? Because if and only if he could complete the sacrifice on the cross, that's the only way there could ever be eternal life. There could not be life any other way. And I think when we begin to see this, I think we see the wonder of salvation. I believe for us to look at these things and to see what Christ went through on the cross, and then to try to earn our salvation in any way is a mockery to God, isn't it? But when we see how his death was orchestrated, what a testimony it is to the completeness of God. All of these things were plainly, clearly told centuries before. Now, lest you think, well then, why, at least this is my question, why don't you see more Jews come to Christ? Well, I'll tell you what. At the present time, there are a number of Jews who are coming to Christ. And usually it's through the Old Testament fulfillment of prophetic things, even concerning Christ, that they come to Christ. Matter of fact, it's such a problem in Israel that they are trying now to make it so that those Jews do not have citizenship if they believe in Christ. Well, I'll tell you what. They'll have heavenly citizenship. And that would be better, wouldn't it? But you see, this is, I think, a very convicting thing. It was not play acting. But the script was written centuries before. And there would not be one detail dropped as Christ would go to the cross. Everything would be in perfect harmony and in perfect focus as he died on the cross for my sins. Now there are five aspects that this saying, I think, depicts of our Lord. And I hope that each one of these will help us to appreciate something about him. And one of those, I believe, is it's a token of Christ's humanity. I believe the world struggles with the humanity of Christ. But the Bible makes it clear that Christ was 100% God and 100% man. Now that doesn't make sense mathematically, but it makes perfect sense biblically. But we have these same things all the time in our own relationships. For here is a man and he is a father, isn't he? And he's also a husband. And maybe he also has a job as an electrician. Well, he's 100% dad, isn't he? I mean, not part of him is dad, and part of him is husband, and part of him is employee, is it? But all of him is dad, and all of him is husband, and all of him is electrician. And so with God, he was 100% God, and he was still 100% man. So while this statement is a statement of a man, it's also made by our Lord. And the reason why I think it's so incredible is because, you see, Christ himself was the maker of the oceans and the maker of all the water. Do you remember that it was God and it was Christ who, in the days of Noah, sent a flood? And I believe that it was a universal flood. I believe that it completely, totally drenched this old planet. And frankly, I think we're still suffering the repercussions of that. It was also this same one that on the cross cried, I thirst. It was the same one who in Elijah's day dried up the heavens. And there was no rain for over 3 years. You see, just with his words, he had power to send a deluge, a flood, or he could cause a drought. This is the one who sent the rain on the evil as well as the good. This is the one that made every brook and every gushing river. And yet on the cross, he would want a drink, and he would cry, "I thirst." He would have parched lips. And you know, he could have created a cloud to send him refreshment. I believe if he wanted to, he could have created rain at that moment to give him something to drink. But in a truly human way, he would suffer, "I thirst." It says this. You see, heavenly beings don't suffer thirst, do they? But men do. May I even go a step further by saying, I think that the words "I thirst" are really the words of peasants and beggars and common men. They are the ones who suffer thirst. But kings don't, and princes don't, and God doesn't. But you see, when he on the cross said, "I thirst," he was taking the place of every single man and every single woman. And so that's why he would be thirsty for each of them. I think that there's another aspect. I think thirst is created by the loss of blood. I think the four grievous wounds that he had, two in his hands and two in his feet, I think those are the things that created the thirst. Listen to what it says in Psalm 22, verse 15. "My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." I think it is indeed prophetic that he would utter those words. The cry, "I thirst," is common in the death chambers. It's not unusual for someone to die and to ask for something to drink. I think it's the cry that you would expect to find of a wounded person on a war field. But it's not the kind of cry that you would ever hear from any being in heaven. You see, he came to earth, didn't he? To suffer as a man and to live as a man. And so he would bear our sin, and therefore he would bear our thirst. I was thinking this morning of the story. It's a great story, and I want you to turn to it in 2 Samuel chapter 23. It's another story about thirst. 2 Samuel chapter 23 in verse 14. Remember, the Old Testament is often God's picture book to give us an illustration so that we might appreciate what is going to take place in the New Testament. And in this room, we're looking at Christ's humanity. 2 Samuel 23, verse 14. "And David was then in a stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, 'Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' And the three mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink of it, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, 'Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men." Quite a story, isn't it? Here is King David. And David was a great king. David was a motivator of people. And sure, David had faults, and David failed in a number of areas, but it says that David had a heart for God. And in the intensity of one of the battles, when they're cut off from the water supply, David, almost thinking and almost talking to himself, says this, "Boy, I wish I had a drink from that well in Bethlehem." And it's just a thought. I mean, it's just a longing. Often when we travel and we're out of the country for very long, the kids, they'll say, "Man, if we could just see the golden arches." I mean, you know, it's like being home. And so I can picture how this would occur. Evidently, that well in Bethlehem, remember, Bethlehem was the city of David, wasn't it? And so probably from a boy, whenever he was thirsty, I bet David ran right to that well, and he probably dropped right on his stomach, and he probably drank right from that well right there. And I think that it's one of those things that when you grow up, you know, there's some memories you have, and I think whenever David was really thirsty, he said, you know, "Nothing satisfies my thirst like the water at Bethlehem." And in the rage of this battle, when the Philistines have him cut off, David makes this prayer, "If I only had a drink from the well." He doesn't command these three mighty men. He just says it almost to himself more than to others. And during the course of that night, these three mighty men, at the risk of their own lives, they do all they can to break through the enemy's line, to get behind the enemy, to capture one glass of water, and to bring him back one single drink. Just because their king said, I'm thirsty. And when David sees that they brought him some water, he said, what's this? They said, well, we heard you say, if you just had a drink from Bethlehem, and so we went, and we got a glass of water from Bethlehem. Can't you see David say, oh, no, I didn't want to risk you guys. It's all right. If the king wants it, then it's our command. Yeah, but your lives are worth it. They said, no, it doesn't matter. What are our lives compared to your thirst? And David is so overwhelmed, he can't even drink it. He pours it out as an offering unto the Lord. Now, let's shift from David and let's go to a son of David. His name is Jesus. And on the cross, here is not just the King of the Jews. Remember, that was written over his cross, but it was an incorrect title, wasn't it? He was the King of Kings. And on the cross, he cries, I thirst. And there's no one that will even give him a drink of water. I'll tell you, I look at that and I wonder, why is it that those at the foot of the cross were really so hard to the very thing that he said? You know, his humanity, and by the way, let me emphasize to you that even though it was humanity, it was sinless humanity. And I think sometimes people are almost afraid that when we say humanity, it means that somehow he could have sinned. No, he could not have sinned, because then he could not have been 100% God. So even though he was 100% human, he became a human, he always remained God. There was never a moment when he was not God. But I think of all the items that shows in Scripture that he was human and still sinless. I think of in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, they said they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Those were death clothes. God can't die, but a human does. And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 46, it says, there he is, he's asking questions. It says in John 4, it says that he was weary in body. And Matthew 4, verse 2, it says that he was hungry. In John 11, it says that he wept. In Mark 13, it says he prayed. In Luke 10, it said he rejoiced. In John 11, 33, he said he groaned. And in Mark 4, it said he slept. And in John 19, it says, I thirst. You see, he became human. Here's why. Because only as a human could he bear our sin. Because it required a death. God cannot die. If he were to remain God and not become man, God can never die. And so he had to become man that he might die. But I want you to look at another reference, and this one is in Revelation chapter 7. And notice what it says about a coming day. We've already pointed out that God does not thirst. We never read of the angels thirsting. In Revelation chapter 7, in verse 16, it says this, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Isn't that something? You see, he endured the darkness for us. He endured the suffering for us. He was separated from God for us. And as well, he was thirsty for us. And it says in heaven that there will not be the need to drink again when we go to heaven. Now, I think we can choose to eat, and we can choose to drink if we want to, but there won't be the necessity of it. And so, I think one of the aspects that shows something of the humanity of Christ, I think it also shows something of the intensity of Christ's suffering. Listen to these verses. It was more than just a physical suffering, but it says in Proverbs 17, verse 22, a broken spirit dries the bones. A broken spirit dries the bones. When a spirit is broken, it says that there's going to be a need for water. Psalm 32 says this, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I believe that his thirst was the effect of his agony. I think that he was thirsty because of the pain and the intensity of the pain that he went through, the suffering that he went through. Psalm 42 says this, As the hart pants after the water, but so panteth my soul after thee, O God. I wonder if we've ever been in that situation where we tried every possible thing we can try, and yet we're still not satisfied, and then we recognize, you know what? I'm really thirsty for God. I long for God. I think it shows another aspect. I think it shows something of his commitment to Scripture. Look, if you will, at the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, and verse 21. Throughout the life of Christ, you'll find him quoting so many times from Psalms. But in Psalm 69, we find several portions that were fulfilled literally at the cross. But this is the one that I think is of particular interest to us. Verse 21. They gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, as you read that, and as you begin to think about that passage, and then you read the crucifixion account, how could it be anything but the strictest fulfillment of prophetic Scripture? And to be honest, I think it should smite every person who reads the Bible to see how literally Christ fulfills on the cross all that was said of him. You see, to me it shows this, that Christ was going to live by the Scripture. He didn't care. He didn't care what took place. It didn't matter what they were going to do to him. He was going to live exactly by what the Scripture said. And that is why, when he went to the cross, he could secure the payment for our sin. He was able to do exactly what was required by God. God had a solution for sin. Remember back on the story of Ruth. And it said that in order for someone to redeem another person, they had to be a redeemer kinsman. They had to be related to them. And so Christ, becoming a man, is now related to us. But at the same time, this redeemer kinsman in the story of Ruth, they had to have the finances, the wherewithal, to pay the price. And Christ also had to pay the price. And the price was death. No other man could have paid that price, because you see, if another man would have died, they would have simply paid for their own sin. But when Christ died, he had no sin. He was sinless, and so, therefore, he paid for my sin. To me, it shows that he lived by the Scripture. And I think sometimes we're always praying, Lord, show me more truth. Lord, reveal this passage to me. And to be honest with you, I think we should be humble to say, Lord, help me to live the truth of what I already know. Because sometimes we're curious, and so we want to know more. But the question is, are we as obedient in doing what we do know as we are curious to even learn more? And so I think it shows his great commitment to Scripture. It shows the exactness of timing after this. In other words, he followed a well-known plan. And then there's another idea that I would like to suggest that you think of. I think it pictures his suffering substitution. You see, he thirsted because he was placed in the sinner's stead. And thirst is the craving of the mind for something which it doesn't have. Now, they say that really the body can go without food longer, for a longer period of time, than the body can go without water. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? I've never tried to prove either one. I'm one of those people that if I don't eat every several hours, I get this enormous headache. And so I try to relieve headaches. And since I enjoy food, well, I'm often there. So I can't prove it, but they say that actually a body gets to a place when it hasn't eaten for a while that it doesn't crave food. But you know, when it comes to thirst, that's not true. If you're thirsty, you can't say to yourself, you know what, I'm just going to pretend like I'm not thirsty. But thirst, it craves on itself, doesn't it? And the more you think about right now, you wish you could get a drink of water. And so the body actually adapts to little or no food, but it never adapts to no water. And so this craving, I think, simply shows that he was suffering in a substitute way. If Christ had not thirsted, then every one of us would have thirsted forever. Now, do the words of Christ ever bear this out? Well, I think they do. And I want to look at that as one of our sections. But But notice this, when he cried, I thirst, what treatment did he get? Well, they offered him vinegar to drink. Do you think that would solve a thirst problem? It was in mockery, wasn't it? And the only response that crowd, it seems like someone in that whole crowd would have said, alright, give him something to drink. I mean, is that much to request? But our Lord would say this, if in a coming day you've given as much as a glass of water to one of my servants, I'll reward you. He will reward even a drink given to one of his servants. And no one would offer him a drink. Only vinegar. Now some have said, well, maybe it was to kill the pain. And if it was, notice that he refused it. There is a number of applications that I think are marvelous at this, and I want to look at some because I think, again, they will help us to appreciate what we find taking place on the cross. Numbers chapter 20 is one. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7. Again, as we use the Old Testament as God's picture book, it helps us to appreciate what we find in the New Testament. Numbers chapter 20, verse 7, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Now, as you look at this, who does the rock picture? Well, it pictures the Lord, doesn't it? And it's interesting to me, that the Lord says to Moses, listen, Moses, all you need to do is to speak to the rock, and the rock will give water. So what does Moses do? Moses takes the rod, and he hits the rock, doesn't he? Matter of fact, he strikes the rock twice. And for that broken picture of the Lord, Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land, is he? So God is strict about these things. These are types and pictures, and they're wonderful ones. But isn't it unusual? I mean, can you imagine a rock giving water to drink? Oh, what a great picture it is of Christ, and he would be smitten for us. But you see, Moses broke the pattern by smiting the rock, and smiting the rock twice. But there was an abundance of water, wasn't there? And what a great picture the Lord was. And then I think of the story in John chapter 2. Or remember, there was water at a wedding, but there was no wine. And so he said, all right, fill up the water vessels to the brim. And then he turned the water into wine. Now, wine in the New Testament is a picture of joy, isn't it? You see, our joy is to be the Lord. And so it simply said that he had the ability to turn tragedy into joy. But the obedience was, would they be willing to put water into the wine vessels? There's another one that we should look at. Look, if you will, at John chapter 4. John's Gospel chapter 4, and remember this is the very familiar story of the woman at the well. Verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy food. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Now this lady was confused by the marvelous answer that Christ gave, wasn't she? But it's quite a dialogue. Because when the Lord asked her for a drink of water, first of all, she's puzzled. She says, you know, I can recognize that you're a Jew. And surely you can recognize that I'm a Samaritan. And to be honest with you, I believe I know exactly where this well is located. Because we know that it's a deep well, and on the way, as you leave Jerusalem and on your way up to the Sea of Galilee, as you go through Samaria, there's a place today that is labeled Jacob's Well. And you can take a rock or a pebble and you can throw it down that well, and you can count the number of seconds it takes for the water or for the pebble to hit the water. And it's a very deep well. And so I believe that I've been exactly to this place. And here is this lady, and she's coming at a very unusual time of the day. Later we find out why. Probably a lady that doesn't have a lot of friends. Probably a lady of ill repute. Now the disciples all of a sudden need food. And so they go back into the village to get food. And Jesus says, no, I must needs go through Samaria. And he is determined to meet this woman. And when they come and he asked her for water, she said, boy, I can't understand why you'd ask me for water. I mean, if you're a proper Jew and if I'm a proper Samaritan, there'd be no dealing. He says, well, actually, if you think I'm not so keen an observer, if you were a keen observer, you would know that you need to ask me for everlasting water, for living water. Oh, she's taken back. She said, well, maybe I didn't observe as much as I should, but she said, I just want to know, how are you going to draw this living water, because this well is deep? Well, he was talking about himself, wasn't he? You see, Christ would refer to himself, not only in this story, but in other stories as well, as being the living water. Can you imagine being the living water, the spiritual living water, and then on the cross saying, I thirst? Isn't that an incredible paradox? Why? Because you see, he had to bear my sin. My sin was so incredible, so awful, so obnoxious to a holy God, that when he bore my sin, God had to turn his back on his own precious son. On other occasions, God would open the heaven. He would roll back the clouds. He would say, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And on the cross, he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, God, as a holy God, as a righteous God, is opposed to our sin. And Christ had to bear that sin burden for every one of us. And so now, he will thirst, and he will thirst for every one of us. He was willing to be thirsty for this woman. He was willing to be thirsty for me and for you. And so before the lesson is done, she would say, sir, give me this water. Oh, what a joy for the Lord to explain to her that it wasn't a physical water, but it was a spiritual water. And frankly, there are people today looking for that spiritual water. And there's only one place to find it, and that's in Christ. Look at another example of Christ as he spoke concerning these things. And this is in the Gospel of John chapter 7. John's Gospel chapter 7. In verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said to him, depart from here, go into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And of course, we know they said that because they really didn't believe him. And verse 10, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he up also, up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and said, where is he? Now notice verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of this heart shall flow rivers of living water. We'll stop there, although there's more to the story that would be good for us to look at. In the practice of Judaism, even today, the three feasts that every Jew must still observe. Now, there's really a total of seven feasts, and there's others that have been added. But the Bible records seven of them, but there are three that were required for every single Jew to attend. One was the Feast of Pentecost. One was the Feast of Passover. And the third one was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was the celebration of God leading the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and across the desert and into the Promised Land. And once they got into the Promised Land, then God provided them water. And to remember how God provided water in the wilderness, that was through the stone, through the rock, and as well how he provided water in the Promised Land, in Canaan, that was through the rivers and the springs and the wells, they had a Feast of Tabernacles. And every year, if you were a Jew, and if you lived even outside of Israel, out of Jerusalem, you would come, you would make a pilgrimage back to Israel, or back to Jerusalem, to celebrate Pentecost, the Passover, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so on this particular occasion, in chapter 7, the brothers, these would be the half-brothers of Jesus, said, look, if you really are who you claim you are, why don't you make yourself known openly? Now, the scripture is quick to point out, they didn't say this because they believed him. They said this because they were tired of living in a home where this guy was always right. And I can't blame them. I grew up in a home with three other brothers and a sister. And the line I remember most at home was, why can't you be like your brothers? Why can't you? It didn't matter what it, why can't you be like your brother? Why? Well, I'm different than brother. And I can just see these kids. You know, can't you see a report card coming home from school? You know, it'd be tough to compete with him, wouldn't it? You know, every time he made a decision, it was always right. Every time he did it was always right. And so, they said, hey, if you're as good as you claim you are, then you make yourself known publicly. Why don't you go down to this Feast of Tabernacles when all of the Jews are coming, and why don't you just proclaim who you are? I mean, this would be a grand time to proclaim exactly who you are. Well, these guys, in disgust, leave, and they go down to the feast. And Jesus goes on his own, by himself, to the feast. Now, it's interesting because at that feast, there are several passages of Scripture that are read. One of those is in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. It says, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Another one is in Psalm 118. I'm going to read it to you. Psalm 118, verse 22. But keep your finger in John 7 if you decide to go to Psalms with me. Psalms 118. And verse 22 says this, the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send prosperity. Now, prosperity there becomes a person. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord who hath shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And they would read that, and what a great description of Christ. And then they would read Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offering. And what would happen? This feast would actually last for a total of 8 days. And each day there would be a procession of men, and they would follow the priest to the Pool of Siloam. And there they would have two golden pitchers. And they would have one filled with wine, and the other one they would dip into the Pool of Siloam, and they would take the water back, and they would go upon the mount where the temple was, and they would pour the water and the wine, and it would be carried away in the trays or the troughs that are there right now, even to this day. And then they would play music with a flute, and they would have branches of assorted trees. And it would be quite a celebration. And you'll find this described in Leviticus chapter 23 if you want more details on it. But on the last day, it's called the great day of the feast, on the eighth day, and this would correspond to the time when they would cross over the Jordan, and they would come into the Promised Land. on the eighth day of the feast, instead of just the pitchers of water, what they would do is they would go and they would fill a number of barrels of water. And then they would read these verses concerning drawing water out, and salvation is of the Lord. And when they pour these out, the men would all stoop down and they would get water in their hand and they would bring it to their mouth and they would drink of this water to commemorate the fact that God provided them water as they left the desert and as they came out of Egypt. Now, look again at verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, so that's the eighth day, and they have just read the passage about how salvation is of the Lord, and how that he would bind the sacrifice, and how that he would be the source of living water. And when all of the men stooped down to take a drink, look what Jesus does. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Can you imagine the disruption in the Feast of Tabernacles? What a way to take the Jewish ceremony and to turn its attention from that which is Judaism to that which is Christianity. Because you see, with every man now bowed down, Jesus stands. And he essentially is saying, listen, if you really want something to drink, then it's going to come from me. I'm the one that gave you bread in the wilderness. I'm the one that gave you water to drink in the wilderness. Now remember, his brother said, why don't you make yourself known publicly? Well, he did. But you see, they thought it would be through some miracle, didn't they? But instead, he chose to use words. And his words were always those that were chosen from the Bible, from God's Word. And so I think that's why it's so soothing and fitting that when he would go to the cross, he would cry, "I thirst." The creator of every lake, the creator of every ocean, the source of all rain, would cry, "I thirst." He would taste death for every man. He would taste thirst for every man, that we would never have to thirst again. Has there ever been a time that you thanked him for taking your burden of sin, for being thirsty for you, for enduring darkness, for enduring that time of separation from his God, so that God would never leave us? I tell you, I marvel at his words on the cross. On the cross, by his words, you know what he proved? He proved he was God. They mocked him and said, "Come down." Aren't you glad he didn't come down? If he would have come down from the cross, he would have saved himself, but he couldn't have saved me. And so I'm glad he stayed on the cross, and there he secured salvation for every one of us. Maybe in the audience there's someone today, and you've never received Christ. And as you see what he did on the cross, may you come to him and accept him as your personal Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, what a statement he made that day in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would pour those barrels of water down the trough, and all of Israel would remember how God provided water. And he would stand to his feet, and he would cry out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." Father, we think of that passage in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters." In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says that he's knocking and he'll come in and he'll sup with us. And Father, we have found him to be the source of water. And why one so perfect and one so sinless, one so great and so kind, would be willing to die for us, Father, we can't explain that. But this morning we accept his death as payment for our sin. And Father, as we gaze on him today, may our gaze turn to love. May we love him and live for him and please him in all that we do and say. We thank you for the words that you have recorded that he spoke on the cross, and may they become food for our thoughts this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.